Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I definitely encourage and invite you to take them out. As we'll see in just a little bit, we're doing something a little bit different this morning, as we will kind of read through a few passages in the book of Colossians. And so if you have Colossians in front of you, I also have printed out the text for you in your worship bulletin. Let us go ahead and begin reading. From Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 and 2, this is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Skip down to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then skip over to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This has been the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we rely upon you not just to come to this word and receive information, but to receive a transformation, to be changed in our minds, but also our desires and our wills, that we would be a people that exude this fruit of peace. Lord, may it be so. And Lord, as always, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we turn to look at the third fruit of the Spirit, peace. Peace, like love and like joy, is in short supply these days. But of course, it always has been in short supply. That's nothing new. It's not as if we are experiencing a lack of peace that past generations have known. This pandemic may be somewhat unprecedented, but our lack of peace isn't. There is no peace on the global political scale, but of course there was no peace before Corona. Were our homes peaceful before? Well, maybe the quantity of conflict feels a little bit higher, but that's just because of the proximity that so many of our families now were just around each other all of the time. But I also know that if I would have asked you a couple months ago, wouldn't you have desired more peace in your homes? It didn't take a pandemic for the most quoted line from Seinfeld in my home to be serenity now. And our hearts that worry and are anxious and fearful, those probably didn't mutate overnight. A full confession for you, my heart can be a fertile soil of fear. And so when you plant a pandemic and like this global economic recession into that kind of soil, you bet that I have some abiding in Jesus that I need to do. I've got some promises of God that I need to live in and live out of. Here's my point. Coronavirus has changed absolutely nothing fundamental about our world. It's changed nothing fundamental about our faith. It's changed nothing about our message or the message that we desperately need. What it has done is it's heightened our awareness of those realities. Let me give you an illustration of this. You and I know already like what we should be eating, right? We should be eating more vegetables and fruits and whole grains. We know that we should limit our red meat intake. We know that we shouldn't eat simple carbohydrates. We know that we should avoid sugar. We know this, right? Imagine what would happen, though, if you had a mild heart attack, you're rushed to the hospital, and then you're released and you recovered. Has anything changed about the information of what you're supposed to eat? No. You already knew all of that information. What has changed? All of that information just became heightened. It has a new reality, a new urgency that you are addressing. And that's kind of like what we're living in now. We're living in this heightened time where we need peace. And we desperately need to be the kind of fruit-bearing people that exhibit peace. I want to do something a little different this morning than we've done the first 2 weeks looking at the fruits of love and joy. When we looked at love, we just looked at a passage of love, and with joy, we looked at a passage of love. But I want to do something different. I want to tell the story of peace, tell the story of shalom. I mean, isn't that interesting? Most of us, if we do know one Hebrew word, it's probably that word. It's probably shalom, which means peace or flourishing, well-being, wholeness. There is something central, biblically speaking, about peace and our desire for it in a way that maybe doesn't apply to other fruits of the Spirit, like patience or gentleness or self-control. There is a way that we can speak of being created for peace, the gospel being the gospel story of our peace restored, of our hope in God's kingdom, of peace being received in full. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he gives us this beautiful trajectory of peace that helps clarify what this means and what this looks like for us. And so this morning, or today, whenever you're watching this, what we will do is we will trace the story of redemptive history, which is the story of peace. And I want to use an outline that's very familiar to some of us. If it's not familiar, it's relatively helpful in a way that kind of looks at the unfolding story, the unfolding drama of Scripture. We're going to look at creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's how the story of redemption unfolds. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we're going to look at those four acts through the lens of peace. We were created for peace. Sin has robbed us of peace. Jesus has restored our peace. And then the Holy Spirit is creating a people of peace fit for God's kingdom of peace. So first of all, creation. Where do we begin to understand the concept of peace? Just as love begins with God, joy ultimately leads us to God, who is the fullness of joy. So peace leads us to the very presence of God, where we have revealed to us this God who exists with perfect peace. God himself will define for us peace just as God defined love for us, and God defines joy for us. To speak of peace is to speak of God. I think this is where Paul basically begins in his letter to the Colossians. The letter begins in a way that's totally expected. This is how Paul begins basically all of his letters in the New Testament. He says, "Grace and peace from God our Father." The whole relationship we have with God in every possible way is saturated with grace. Paul is the apostle of grace. The vast majority of the word grace in Greek in the New Testament, it's charis. Every time grace is mentioned, or most of the time, two-thirds of the time, it is coming from Paul, the apostle of grace. Everything is from God moving toward undeserving sinners in mercy. You don't graduate from grace. Everything A to Z in the life of the Christian is grace. It's grace all the way through. And there's also peace. Now, this means more than just describing God as the God who bestows peace on his people. It describes fundamentally who God is. So Romans 15:33 and 16:20, 1 Corinthians 14:33, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 13:20, all mention God as the God of peace. If you want to understand peace, you have to begin with God himself, because God defines peace. Our holy triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, exists with no division. There is no opposition to overcome. There is no contradiction. There is perfect and pure harmony. And crucially, our God wants nothing, nor does he need anything. He is fully at rest. Now stop for a moment, because what does that even look like? Who can comprehend God's peaceful being? Well, we are intimately familiar with the opposite of peaceful existence. We are those who want and need everything. Here's what's interesting. Peace and joy are so often linked together, and that makes a lot of sense because we seek joy in wanting the wrong things, the wrong wants. And so often we misidentify our needs, and so we crave all of the wrong things as if they will bring fulfillment, as if they will bring us joy, and therefore we are a people who are desperately lacking peace. Have you ever experienced rest or wholeness or well-being? Probably, right? Probably. But those moments are also characterized as just that. They're moments. They are defined as fleeting, and it's so easy in those moments to have our peace robbed. And so maybe think of a time where you were camping and you were out lounging in the most beautiful mountain scenery by a lake, or you're on a beach in Hawaii and you're thinking, this is the life. It does not get any better than that. And yet have you also had that experience of fighting off the realization, knowing that it will not last forever? And that there is a full inbox of emails that is waiting for you. There are obligations and responsibilities that are encroaching upon that moment of peace. They're fleeting. We live our lives navigating opposition and division. We even have contradiction within our own wills. Here's an example of that. Have you ever had absolutely no interest in going to a party, and then when you realize that you were not invited to that party, you feel crushed? Then you know that feeling of contradiction even within your own will. But our God exists in eternal, infinite peace, and he creates out of love. That he is peace means he doesn't need any of this. He doesn't need his creation, but he invites his creation to partake of his peace, to walk with him in the cool of a garden, as we read in the opening chapters of the Bible, to have fellowship, enjoy shalom, enjoy that well-being, that wholeness in this world that is for them, that is gifted to them. God creates all there is out of the fullness of joy and love and peace. You know, in ancient cultures that surrounded Israel at the time that they received Genesis, there would be different kinds of creation myths. You would have gods of order and gods of chaos, and they would go to battle, and the outcome of the battle would be the created world that we live in. That's not how God creates, though, in Genesis, is it? God is not a warrior who subdues his opponents. He's a craftsman. He's an artist. He creates in peace. He speaks and it happens and it's good. And the culmination of his work is what? It's rest. It's rest. The God of peace creates humanity to bear his image, to share in this fellowship of peace. Humanity was created dependent, but not wanting. Adam and Eve dwelling in the presence of the fullness of joy, which is the fullness of peace. But the story takes a turn. And then we find ourselves in the midst of a story, in the midst of the world, of a world that lacks the rest and contentment and peace we were created for, we long for, and we all know that story so well. We live in that story. Genesis 1 through 2 introduces a world of peace. Genesis 3 describes how and why our world looks so empty of peace, which is the second act. It's the fall. It's that sin robs us of our peace. If the serpent in the garden introduced anything, he came to steal shalom. Adam and Eve now not only are dependent on God, but now they want, right? They grasp and they desire to share in the glory of their Creator. Sin, therefore, introduces conflict and discord and discontentment. And now the world is just full of division and opposition and contradiction and distortion. The great enemy of peace is death, because death separates being. Death separates us from others. Death even separates ourselves. It separates body and soul, and therefore our lives right now really cannot be lived in peace with the enemy of death that hovers over us. Sin enters the world, and now instead of a world of peace and flourishing, it's a world of misery. It's a world of sin and death and all of their manifestations in pandemics, in the fall of global economies, the futility of our labor, the transience of our earthly inheritance. It's a world of cancer and Alzheimer's disease. It's a world of war and violence and oppression. It's a world that we experience as rivalry and dissension and division and envy and jealousy and insecurity and backbiting. There is no peace. It's a world that Paul will call in Colossians the domain of darkness. A world where communion with God is disrupted. A world where communion with one another is broken. A world where we don't even have peace with the person who looks back at us in the mirror. We're not just victims of the world's unrest. We're perpetrators of it. So later in Colossians 3, verse 8, Paul describes the behaviors of the present world that Christians are to take off. And we all know what it is to wear these garments that we are called to remove, to take off. It's anger and it's wrath and it's malice, it's slander, it's obscene talk. He says, don't lie to one another. Why? This isn't the only reason, but all of those characteristics and behaviors are so destructive and contrary to peace. Restlessness has replaced rest. Insecurity and despair has replaced contentment and satisfaction. And yet the domain of darkness, thanks be to God, does not have the last word. In fact, God is in the business of kingdom transfer. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from that domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Are you seeing the problem unfold, the story of peace? The God of peace creates a world of peace with image bearers who are to live in and out of that peace, to extend that peace to all creation. And yet sin breaks it, sin disrupts the peace and rest and flourishing and well-being and wholeness. And this begins to kind of fill in how we understand redemption, doesn't it? Because redemption, that third act, is the work of the God of peace who enters into our world of division and discord and misery in order to restore that which is broken. You see, the gospel is a peace-seeking mission from start to finish. What words adorn Christmas decorations? What words do we sing at Christmas time? It's the words of the angel's heavenly announcement to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, right? Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, or peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus' entire mission was a peace-seeking mission. His kingdom overthrowing the dominion of darkness. He cast out demons. What were demons but those who tore apart peace, basically bringing people to destruction from the inside out, in healing the effects of a sin-ravaged world, those things that we experience that take apart our peace, of proclaiming a kingdom of peace where peacemakers are the blessed. In his suffering and death, the violence and discord of this world are shoved. It is placed upon him, and he takes them away. Paul wants to bring our attention to the beauty, the greatness, the supremacy of Jesus. And so he quotes this hymn in Colossians 1:15. He quotes this hymn. It's probably a hymn that's already being sung in churches during this time. And he quotes this hymn because it's beautiful, and it drives the gospel message home. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Go back to who God is. God is the God of eternal, infinite peace. That same God of eternal, infinite peace descends into our world and is made visible in Jesus. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is supremely above all that is created. The idea here is not that Jesus was the first one born or he was the first one created. The idea is that he is preeminent. He is first. He is in charge of all of creation. An analogy would be how in the ancient world, kings were always called the firstborn of their people. So Jesus is the king of all creation. He's the preeminent one. He's the agent of all things created, visible and invisible. This includes, by the way, all of the power structures of this world which rob peace. All of the things that vie to be our replacement gods, they are created and they are subject to him. And he holds all things together. This is outrageous. Think about this. Like 20 years before the church in Colossae is getting this letter, this guy Jesus recently had lived and had been crucified by the Romans. And it's in him that all things are held together. It's outrageous. But he is the firstborn from the dead. The first of the new creation. And that begins now, here in the church. Oh, by the way, he is the head of the church also. So in all things of this world and the world to come, he is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The God of peace descending into our world through him, reconciling all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. John Webster puts it, because he is the Prince of Peace, his suffering is not one more episode of conflict. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. And what does the glorified, risen Jesus announce to his disciples in John chapter 20 when they're spooked by him? He says, of course, peace be with you. What's the result of this peace-seeking mission of the gospel? Verse 21 of Colossians 1, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Similarly, Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. What does that mean? That through the work of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we have both peace with God, and we also have the peace of God. Romans 5, peace is the great result of our salvation in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our sin, we are enemies of God. We seek independence from God. We are opposed to God. Paul tells us in Romans 8, the mind of flesh is hostile to God. Every human being, all of us, play the role of Adam, seeking our own glory apart from God, only to find despair and no peace. And so God himself moves toward us. God moves toward us. Before we ever take a step, God moves toward us in Christ, making peace by his own blood being shed at the cross. The record of debt that we have built up, our natural disposition toward hostility and enmity with God, Jesus nailed to the cross, our sins are atoned for, our transgressions are erased, he takes our guilt and our shame, and he gives us the status of his beloved. You can live in a comfort and peace and security of knowing you are a friend of God, a friendship bought at an infinite price, the blood of Jesus poured out for you. But it's also not just that you have peace with God, you also have the peace of God. See, we're starting to get to the fruit that the Spirit produces, right? Because peace is a virtue that characterizes the Spirit-indwelled believer. Remember in Exodus, you know, Moses is the mediator of God's people Israel, and the people are at the base of the mountain, and Moses ascends the mountain in order to commune with God. He has this relationship with God, this one-on-one interaction with God, and he comes down the mountain, and all of the people are freaked out by Moses. Why? Well, it's not because he was just spiritually radiating God's glory, but he was physically radiating God's glory. He was glowing. Physically changed. Well, there is an analogy there, because you will radiate peace if you abide in the one who is peace. If you walk according to your identity of God's kingdom of peace that you belong to already now, and you do not walk according to the ways of this world and the flesh, which is so opposed to peace and wholeness and well-being. Walk according to God's kingdom of peace, abide in Jesus, and you will radiate the peace that you receive from abiding in God. You and I have lots of worry right now, lots of anxiety, lots of fear. We can't lose sight of the preeminence of the Son who holds all things together. And so what our worry and our anxiety trigger us to cast our cares on Christ. Really, the great passage on peace in the New Testament is Philippians 4, where Paul says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray." Pray. Why? It's not just because you realize that you're not in control when you come to God in prayer, which is totally true. It's not just because it's good to think of heavenly things and not just be inundated with earthly things. That is also true. But Paul says, pray because you will receive from God. You'll receive from God. Prayer is not a one-way thing. You will receive this grace in prayer. You will receive this peace that surpasses all understanding, that does not make sense to our world, and it won't even make sense to you sometimes. But God will continue to work peace into your heart. The story of peace from creation, fall, redemption, and finally restoration. The hope of the gospel is not that we will escape this planet that will be incinerated in judgment. The hope is a restored creation, basically a renewed, a restored Eden. The goal is the redemption of all things, a new heaven and new earth. Jesus doesn't say in Revelation, "Behold, I'm going to make all things again." He says, "Behold, I'm going to make all things new." And this has everything to do with the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit is transforming us into kingdom people as he brings the kingdom of God into our lives, this kingdom of love and joy and peace. And this kingdom is brought to bear in this world through the fruit the Spirit produces in believers. And so peace doesn't just mean avoiding conflict. This is a tricky thing about the fruit of the Spirit. You may be someone who avoids conflict at all costs, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are bearing this fruit of peace. It could mean that you just hate conflict. But that doesn't mean you're pursuing peace, because peace is living out of the reality that you have peace with God, the peace of God that overflows into the task of peace, into our pursuit of peace with others. The fruit of love, as I began talking about last week, the fruit of love is produced from the person that knows he or she is fully loved in Christ. The fruit of joy is produced from that person that knows that he or she is fully satisfied in Christ. And then today, the fruit of peace is someone who knows that he or she is fully secure in Christ. And the Spirit produces this into our day-to-day life. This is the Christian community that Paul describes in Colossians 3, to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Let's stop there. Christian, that is who you are right now in this world amidst all of the chaos. You are God's chosen one, holy and beloved. There's that security again, right? Who's going to produce peace? You have to know you're secure. May that security never lead to pride or to a lack of love or self-righteousness. And what's crazy is how often it does, and how we have all experienced as Christians, how that security can lead into self-righteousness. I think the strangest historical anomaly in church history is somehow Pharisees became those inside church doors. Because that security, instead of puffing us up, should secure us so much that we can get lower than we ever thought imaginable. It means that we can put on compassionate hearts and kindness and meekness and patience. We can bear with one another. And so confrontation and peace are not mutually exclusive, but spirit-dependent confrontation will look different, won't it? It will be a confrontation that is filled with compassion and kindness and meekness and patience. It's a confrontation that puts the other person first in love. Here's a tricky thing. This is where we get into the realm of wisdom, which is another Holy Spirit gifted reality, is that bearing the fruit of the Spirit also means that maybe you don't always confront. We're reminded in the messiness of relationships that being offended and letting everyone know you are offended is not a fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 13, bear or put up with one another as if you have, and if you have a complaint against another, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. The gospel of peace, which tells this beautiful story of how a bunch of enemies were made friends, that has to shape the way we treat others. So how does Paul describe the Christian community or the Christian life in community in Colossians 3:15? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So as we wrap up here and we see creation, fall, redemption, restoration through the lens of peace, my prayer is that this shapes your identity and security you feel as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That you would see the work of the cross in a vivid way, that you would see your redemption is like this goblet of peace filled to the brim, and your calling is to basically slosh that peace everywhere as you live out your calling in this world. And Paul gives us an insight on how to pursue a heart of peace, how to make sure that cup is full. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God is living, it changes you, and so go back to the first 2 weeks in the series on the fruit of the Spirit when we used to do church the old-fashioned way, so about a month ago now. The question we're asking, right, where are you abiding? Abide in the Word, abide in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is undoubtedly convicting. We've all known people, the internet is filled with them, who profess a love for theology. They have a grasp of the content of the Bible, and yet, fearfully, no one will probably identify that person as especially loving or joyful or peaceful or patient or kind or gentle or good. And what keeps us from, of course, pointing our fingers is how often do we fit that bill, too. Which is why the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of peace points us back to the one who exhibited these qualities magnificently and perfectly. It's why after we repent of our lack of love and joy and peace and patience, which we will always be repenting of, that we turn in faith to the Word, not so that it would just merely inform us, but that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly, changing us, transforming us. Secondly, that we would sing. Sing with thankfulness to God. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Paul says. What's the point of singing? It's rehearsing together through song the story of redemption, the story of God's peace-seeking mission through Christ that becomes the story of our lives as well. And finally, gratitude. How does Paul conclude this thought in verse 17 of chapter 3? At the end of the day, whatever you do, do it in gratitude. Do it in thankfulness to the Father for what he has accomplished through Christ. He has brought enemies near and he has called us friends. He is our peace. Would that living stream of peace that is abundant flow through us so that others would see in us our God who is peace? Let us pray.